consider this. This comes, it's a Luther quote from Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for May, A Theology to Live By, the Practical Luther for the Practicing Christian. He's talking about how Christians are both saints and sinners 100%. This is Luther. The saints, in being righteous, are at the same time sinners. Sounds like a contradiction. Well, it is. It's called the Christian life. They are righteous because they believe in Christ, whose righteousness covers them and is imputed to them. But they are sinners because they do not fulfill the law and are not without sinful desires. Just a small snippet from the many Luther quotes you'll find in Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for May, A Theology to Live By. It's a great book. It's a must-read for anyone interested in Luther's theology, the heart of the Reformation. It's $14.99 plus shipping and handling, and you can find it at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. You can also order A Theology to Live By calling Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Their toll-free number is 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May, A Theology to Live By, the Practical Luther for the Practicing Christian. Issuesetc.org is our website address. You'll find the book there. We're listening to Dan Brown. He was speaking in New Hampshire not too long ago. He's a New Hampshire native. He gave a very rare public appearance and spoke about the film, the book, and now he is giving us his expertise on the origins of religions, the differences between religions. He says they're really insignificant. We're all looking at the same God. With just a stroke of the pen, he is able to sweep away all of the significant differences between Muslim, Jew, Hindu, pagan, Christian, you name it. Bear in mind, he is a high school English teacher who wrote a novel. That's it. Most theologians, with the exception of those who also have a similar axe to grind, have said that Dan Brown seems to know very little about Christianity and its history. Those interested in history, those who've actually availed themselves of higher degrees in history, find Dan Brown's assertions about his alternate history, and he'll talk about that a little bit later here in Audio Open Lines, laughable at best. Now, we did have a question from a caller earlier asking why Jesus couldn't have been married. Scripture doesn't seem to say he was or he wasn't. And one of our listeners up in Dearborn, Michigan, Joel in Dearborn, Michigan, says Christ is married. He is married to the church. Quite right. That is an unmistakable conclusion from Scripture based on Ephesians 5 and the book of Revelation. Jesus did not marry Mary Magdalene. Why? Because he has a bride. He always has had a bride. The redeemed, the church. All right, back to Dan Brown. He's still talking. This is the middle of his thought experiment. You get all these people of differing religious views out in a field, have them look at a starry sky, and at that moment, when they look at that starry sky, the first moment, they're all looking at the same God. But then things begin to fall apart.
Unfortunately, the camaraderie doesn't last long. These 10 people, with their 10 different religious beliefs, will eventually take their eyes from the stars and turn them to each other. And they will start discussing what they saw and attempting to reach a consensus on how to deal with what it is they are looking at. What do we name this God? What does he want from us? Which of his rules is the true set of rules? Whom does he favor? How do we please him? Eventually, the discussion turns heated and angry. They end up with 10 different names for God, 10 different sets of rules, and 10 different ideas for what God wants. The only thing these people can agree on is that all 10 of their gods are omnibenevolent. That is, all-powerful and all-good. Unfortunately for them, an agnostic scientist wanders into the field. This happens all the time, by the way. And this scientist tells the 10 religious people that it is absurd to believe in an omnibenevolent God because the evidence is so obviously to the contrary. Look at the suffering in the world, the scientist says, the natural disasters, the starvation. Your gods cannot be all-powerful and also all-good. If they were, there would be no suffering. Either your gods are benevolent and powerless to stop the suffering, or they are powerful enough to stop the suffering and simply too cruel to care. Arguments like these don't only occur between different religions. They occur every day within the same religion. If you ask three people what it means to be Christian, you will get three very different answers. Some feel it's sufficient simply to be baptized into a Christian church. Others feel you must accept the Bible as immutable historical fact. Still others require a belief that all those who do not accept Christ as their personal Savior are doomed to hell. Faith is a continuum, and we all fall on that line wherever we may fall. By attempting to rigidly classify ethereal concepts like faith, we end up debating semantics to the point where we entirely miss the obvious, that we are all trying to decipher life's big mysteries. Where did we come from? Where are we going? What does all of this mean? And we're each following our own path to that enlightenment.
He would make a great guest on Oprah Winfrey, wouldn't he? I mean, they have exactly the same worldview when it comes to spiritual things. And a lot of Christians fall for this. Dan Brown's premise is, look, there is one God, and we're all just on the same path to the same God, taking varied paths, some of us a little more circuitous than others, but we're all kind of headed in the same direction. Another error here that I hope is obvious is he draws a conclusion just because people can't agree, just because people differ in their opinions about a thing, therefore there is no objective truth. That's a huge leap. Well, I mean, this is the illustration that's always used, and it's akin to this Starry Night staring at the Starry Night illustration he's using here. When there's a car accident, you have five witnesses, and they all tell a slightly different version of what happened. They may agree in the basic outlines of what happened in this car accident, but it's all slightly different because they're all standing in different places when the car accident, and they all looked over at a different time, or they saw it from a different angle. Okay, football. I love the thing. You know what I love more about watching professional football than anything else? Instant replay. When did, Jeff, you tell me this, when did the refs begin to be able to use instant replay on a challenge? Just the last couple of years, right? So how often have you been watching an NFL game and you see this guy with the white hat over there with his head stuck in this big black cone watching the instant replay? You think, what is he doing in there? He looks like one of these old-time photographers with the hood over his head watching this thing, and he comes out and he talks with the other guys and he renders a decision. Was the call good or was it bad? What does he do? He watches every single angle that the cameras have available. The medium is the message. Every single angle that the cameras have available on the event to decide whether the guy's foot was in bounds or out of bounds, whether his knee was on the ground or not on the ground, whether he had full possession of the ball or he didn't. He watches every single angle. He gets that ultimate objective perspective as far as the TV cameras can give him. Now, does he emerge from that black hood and say, you know, this camera looked like that, and that camera looked like that, and this camera, I couldn't tell because there was someone blocking it. Therefore, there is no call. Let's go back and play some more football. No. He emerges with a decision. He either accepts the challenge or rejects the challenge. And everybody has to live with the consequences. Even in something as trivial as football, we still, and it's, in a couple of years, he will be coming out from under the thing saying, well, since we can't agree, obviously, there was no play. It's all an illusion. And then somehow, I don't know how it's going to happen, somehow we'll probably have some clown out there do a flip and jump through a fiery hoop and have him tell us what actually occurred a few moments ago on the football field. Or maybe we'll just bring a bunch of dogs out there and let them poop randomly on the field until it spells out what happened. I don't know what we're going to do. But at least at this point, in this fleeting moment, there still is objective truth. In the mind of the referee, he says, yeah, his foot was out of bounds. Not everyone believes him, but he says that's what actually occurred. Yeah, during the week, the clown works as a high school English teacher. So if we can accept the idea of objective truth, in spite of the fact that all the refs on the field, all the various line judges and everything could disagree about what actually occurred, that something actually did occur one way or the other, is it so difficult for us, and that's football, is it so difficult for us to say just because people of religious opinions disagree, there might actually be a truth there? Some are wrong and some are right. Dan Brown says, no, if people disagree about something, there is no objective truth. Everybody's just got their own perspective and they're all equally true, or, as the case may be, and it must be, equally false. This is what comes out of the other end when the snake of postmodernism, relativism, swallows religion. What comes out the other end is not objective truth, but everyone has their own truth. In this way, Dan, I think Dan Brown is dropping this on his New Hampshire audience as though it is some huge bomb that's going to shake the earth. All he is just repeating what other pinheads have said before him.
Our biggest challenge now as spiritual beings seems to be that our brains are evolving. We have a much greater understanding of science and history, and we're less able to blindly accept ancient beliefs without questioning them, even if we want to. How do we read the story of Adam and Eve in the face of evolutionary science? How do we read the book of Genesis alongside with a cosmology textbook? New advances in science present us with impossible moral dilemmas. We can now manipulate human stem cells. And we must ask ourselves, which is more reprehensible to God? Doing research on fetal cells or failing to use our God-given brains to find a way to fight disease? We've reached a point in human development when we must ask ourselves, how do we become modern, science-minded people without losing our religion? Nowadays, science and religion do daily battle, both vying to be that infallible source from which we draw our truth. And depending on what public school district you live in, your sixth grader's view of the universe might include phrases like Big Bang, planetary systems, evolution. Or it might include phrases like in the beginning, let there be light, Adam and Eve. Some of us feel connected to the divine when we see a crucifix or other religious symbol. Some of us feel connected to the divine when we see breathtaking photos from the Hubble Space Telescope. Some of us find our miracles in the pages of Holy Scripture. Some of us find our miracles in the pages of Scientific American. Unfortunately, I grew up the son of a mathematician and a church organist. I was pretty confused right from the start. When I was a kid, I wasn't sure which way to turn. Science offered exciting proof of its claims, photos, equations, visible evidence. But religion was much more demanding. It constantly wanted me to accept everything on faith. And as I'm sure you know, faith takes a fair amount of effort, especially in an imperfect world. So as a boy, I gravitated toward the solid foundations of science. But strangely, the further I progressed into the sciences, the mushier this firm ground started to get.
Now, he's going to wax for just a moment expert in subatomic physics. I'll just let that kind of stand on its own. High school English teacher. Now, if he had been a high school science teacher or like a high school, physics teacher? Fine. Apparently, writing a novel that sells 60 million copies worldwide qualifies you to speak on any and every subject. We're discussing Dan Brown's worldview on Issues Etc. to hear during audio open lines. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Don's been waiting there in Kansas listening on the Internet. Hi, Don.
Yeah, thank you for taking my call. One factor that we have to remember, this book has brought a lot of money to Dan Brown, and I'm sure that we will have more books coming from different people of like-minded, and the world loves to hear that type of thing. It sells. We have to, and they will do anything for the almighty dollar anymore. Truth does not matter to these people.
All right, thank you very much. Well, I should point out that Dan Brown wrote The Da Vinci Code before he made a penny off of it. So, and claimed them to be as facts before he made a penny off of it. But he has made a lot of money off of it. There's no doubt about that. And I'm not going to begrudge him that. I don't know if he's done it from a profit motive. As much as what I don't understand is why a high school English teacher who writes a novel that sells 60 million feels qualified to talk about subatomic physics, the origins of religion, the nature of the true nature of history. That's what confuses me. Back to Dan Brown.
And those of you who have studied a lot of science, I'm sure, will have had this experience. When science starts tackling the tough questions, it starts using phrases like uncertainty principle, margin for error, theory of relativity. Slowly, physics turns into metaphysics, numbers become imaginary numbers, and even matter itself comes into question. And I should mention that particle physicists, now believe that matter is really nothing more than trapped energy. That this podium, for example, is nothing more than energy manifesting itself in the shape of a podium. That each one of you in this room is nothing but pure energy manifesting itself in human form. I will add that these same physicists who proclaim that everything around us is energy are now very quietly asking if it is merely coincidence that the vast majority of ancient religious texts, including the Bible, describe God as energy and describe God as being all around us. We live in very exciting times. Right now, for the first time in history, the line between science and religion is starting to blur. Particle physicists exploring the subatomic level are suddenly witnessing an interconnectivity of all things, and they are having religious experiences. Buddhist monks are reading physics books and learning about experiments that confirm what they have believed in their hearts for centuries, but have been unable to quantify. What I finally come to accept is that science and religion are partners. They are simply two different languages attempting to tell the same story. Both are manifestations of man's quest to understand the divine. While science dwells on the answers, religion savors the questions. Researching a novel about lost history was difficult on many levels, but primarily because I found so much of the information very hard to accept. Quite simply because the history I was learning did not mesh with what I had been taught, both in school and in church. So troubled by these differences, I asked a historian friend how to balance contrary accounts of the same event. And he responded in what I thought was a brilliant way. He made two very obvious points that I had never considered. First, when we read and interpret history, we are not interpreting the historical events themselves. We are interpreting written accounts of those events. In essence, we are interpreting other people's interpretations. And second, since the beginning of recorded time, history has always been written by the winners, those societies and belief systems that conquered and survived. Despite the obvious bias in this accounting method, we still measure the historical accuracy of a given concept by examining how well it concurs with our existing historical record.
Now, this is what Dan Brown doesn't want people to do. Well, he doesn't care if they do it, really. I mean, he's laughing all the way to the bank. But the one thing that the Da Vinci Code and its alternate history claims cannot stand is the scrutiny of comparison with the accepted historical record. So he's going to poo-poo that. Of course he will, which is essentially what he's doing right here. He's saying, look, history's written by the winners, so how can it really be anything truly objective? And history is just studying what other people say history was, and you know, kind of like that guy, that line judge or the referee looking under that hood at the challenge call saying, you know, all of these are just camera angles. I mean, camera angles, what do they tell me? One camera tells me one thing, one camera tells me another. It's all interpretation. It's all interpretation. He wouldn't last long in the NFL. I guarantee you he would not last long in the NFL. Coming out from under the black hood saying, hey, it's a matter of interpretation. I don't know what really happened. Maybe nothing happened. Maybe I'm not even here. He'd make a really, really bad referee. What Dan Brown does not want is comparison with the objective historical record, the accepted historical record. Now, in order to believe, and it's amazing that so many do, but in order to believe Dan Brown's alternate history, you can't have both. You can't say, well, the church's version of its history is just its perspective, and Dan Brown's version of the history is just his perspective. Oddly, at that point, Dan Brown becomes very objective and very unrelativistic. He claims to be telling you the truth. And by way of grand conspiracy, he claims that the church has been lying to you all along. Suddenly, the relativist has decided that there is objective truth when it comes to his novel. High school English teacher claiming that not only the church has been lying for 2,000 years, but that all the historians who actually looked into this objectively, throughout history, by the way, throughout all of history, as long as the church has existed, have gotten it wrong, either on purpose or because they're just incompetent. And until Dan Brown came along and put all the pieces of the puzzle together with his purely objective view of how religion really works, no one was the wiser. High school English teacher. He has, now look, I know it's a novel, but he says it's true. He says only the characters are made up. Everything else is true. High school English teacher discovers single-handedly the greatest conspiracy in human history. And the truth. I wouldn't have a problem with Dan Brown if he didn't claim that his fiction was fact. Andy's calling from Kirkwood. Andy, real quickly before this break, what's your question or comment?
Well, first of all, as a former high school English teacher, I don't know whether I'm qualified to comment.
Oh, well, I'll tell you what. Since you just gave yourself away as a former high school English teacher, I'm going to make you wait during the break. Just as a little bit of purgatory for you, Andy, and I'll let you make your comment on the other side. I'm not thinking very highly of high school English teachers at this particular point in history, except for mine. She was a sweetheart. I gave her a hard time. I shouldn't have. When we come back, a little bit more audio open lines, and we'll talk about Christianity in Sweden and Finland, and Andy's call right after this.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Todd Wilkin here, talking with Dr. Dean Wenthe, president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Wenthe, tell us about Concordia Theological Seminary as a worldwide outreach.
We have, at latest count, about 23 different countries represented on our campus. We have a full-time staff member teaching in Lithuania, another in Siberia, and then our resident faculty teaches regularly in Kenya, in Haiti. We just recently received an invitation to teach in Madagascar. So our commitment is to be a light on the hill and to broadcast the light of Christ into all the world.
For more information about Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit them on the web at www.ctsfw.edu.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. The Federal Communications Commission is another step closer to levying hefty fines against TV and radio stations that violate decency standards. The Broadcast Decency Enforcement Act unanimously passed the Senate late last week, but in an unconventional way. Josh Montes explains.
Senator Sam Brownback is excited to see his bill pass the Senate.
It's an important statement that the use of the public airwaves needs to be done in the public interest, and if you don't, there's a fine that's associated with that.
But passage didn't come in the usual manner. Lanier Swan with Concerned Women for America explains Senator Bill Frist hotlined the bill.
Majority Leader takes it out of committee and runs the issue up the chain on both sides of the aisle, asks if anybody has an objection, and if not, it passes by unanimous consent.
If one senator objected, the bill would have failed. Pat Truman with the Alliance Defense Fund believes none of the Senate liberals objected out of respect for the American public.
They didn't want to face the public having supported indecency when the public is overwhelmingly against indecency on television and radio.
The House and Senate versions now go to conference committee to reconcile differences. Daniel Weiss is with Focus on the Family.
The Senate bill only raises the maximum fines for an indecency violation, raises them tenfold. The House bill raises them actually a little more, and also provide some other teeth, such as allowing for a license revocation hearing if there are repeat violations.
The House version raises fines to $500,000 per violation. It passed overwhelmingly. For Family News in Focus, I'm Josh Montes.
President Bush promises to sign the bill when it gets to his desk. In March, the FCC fined 111 stations, $32,500, the current maximum, for an offensive sex scene on the CBS series Without a Trace. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
On the next Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO. Join Joni Harwell and me, Diane Summers. We'll talk with Diane Stelling about physical and verbal and sexual abuse. She's got a book out called Honor Thy Father and Thy Mother. We'll also talk with Dr. Victor Raj about Hinduism in the media. Join Joni and me at 11:05 Tuesday for Living Jubilee.
Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month is a Christ-centered, cross-focused version of The Purpose-Driven Life. It's titled A Theology to Live By, The Practical Luther for the Practicing Christian. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Or look for the cover of A Theology to Live By on our website, issuesetc.org. A Theology to Live By, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're going to finish up the last few minutes here of Dan Brown speaking in New Hampshire in just a moment, and then we'll be talking about Christianity in Sweden and Finland. In the third hour of the program, we'll spend some time with Pastor Jeffrey Kloa answering the question, how we got the New Testament. We have callers on the line. We'll get to those in just a second. Let's see what Andy has to say. Andy, I'm sorry for making you wait in purgatory, but when you mentioned high school English teacher, in my present mood, I just had to make you wait. But I will qualify you now to make your comment. Go ahead.
Well, just like one of those nuns, I want to wrap your knuckles with a ruler, first of all, because high school English teacher is four words, not three. But
Don't they say high school is one word?
Well, they may nowadays. I'm talking about correct English, of course. The fact, however, that Mr. Brown had to have someone else tell him that history is always written with the bias of the writer and that history is always written by the winners, I think tells us a great deal about the depth of his intellectual processes. Going back to the early part of your program, he was talking about the lost feminine quality in religion, and particularly in the Catholic Church, and I was wondering if he had not noticed the cult of the Blessed Virgin. He seems to have overlooked that entirely. And also, just in thinking about the nun's role as I was driving to work, it occurred to me that in the classic church, nuns are idealized and separated from the pollution of the world, unlike priests, who through their role as confessors are exposed to many sordid things, so that the role of the nun being separated somewhat, other than from the nasty influences of small children in schools, would be a natural thing for the church.
Andy, thank you very much. Some good thoughts there. Kind of picking up the last to first. I think nuns in their pedagogical roles and in their role as school teachers probably get to see as much sin as any priest gets to hear about in the confessional. So I think your observation is right there. And you were speaking within your own expertise when you corrected me 4 words, not three. But, hey, once you say it on the radio, it's out there. I cannot change it. Dan Brown did have to have someone tell him that history was written by the victors. In fact, we played that soundbite for Dr. Paul Meyer last night on the national edition of the program. And Dr. Meyer was a bit frustrated by that. He said not all history is written by the victors. History of the Peloponnesian War, he said, it was written by an Athenian, one of the losers. Lael calls from Webster. Hi, Lael.
Hi, I just had about three things to say. You know, you just mentioned the issue with the loser. You know, the Bible wasn't written by winners, were they?
No,
I mean,
at least
the prophets and all those people died.
In human terms, these guys were big losers. Yes.
They were big losers. Also, too, I find it interesting that Dan Brown thinks that he has a new spin or a new idea on this old thought of what religion is. I just find it, you know, that we're caught up in this, what we call a fad. It's what it is. It's just a moneymaker. And it really does bring to life how we need to water our children and deeply in the scriptures so they don't get swayed with these fad kind of situations.
Agreed. Thank you very much, Lael. Well, of course, what Dan Brown is doing, as I mentioned before, is merely tapping into a very popular idea about religious pluralism today, that all religions, and people say this, and they think they're saying something profound. All religions are essentially the same. And all roads lead to God. That's the kind of thing that sounds profound to a high school student who is studying philosophy the first time. It fits beautifully on a bumper sticker. But there's nothing deep about it whatsoever. Nothing deep. It fails to take into account the deep differences between religion. What it really is a statement of dismissal. When you hear someone say all religions are essentially the same, all roads lead to the same God, they are dismissing significant disagreements between people of religious viewpoints, at the very least. What it tells you immediately is that either they have not examined all the various religions and what their claims are, or they have, and they're still willing to dismiss them. Ann calls from Crestwood. Hi, Ann.
Hi, good afternoon. The one thing I was thinking of, he said something about the human brain is evolving, and coming from that scientific viewpoint, and the only thing I know about physics is, I think, if I'm even right with this, is the second law of thermodynamics is that everything is winding down. So I always wonder how people that believe in evolution come to that conclusion anyway. If everything's winding down, how is it improving and getting better?
Oh, Anne, thank you very much. Well, I'm no expert in particle physics, but if Dan Brown would have told us a little bit more, apparently he is, he might have pointed out that the smaller and smaller you go into the subatomic world, the more chaotic everything becomes, and that's how they sort it out nowadays. They say, of course, there's entropy. Everything is winding down. Everything is reduced to chaos at the subatomic level. And somehow that the whole stream that flows toward chaos at the subatomic level is reconciled with the stream flowing the opposite direction toward more organization in what they say is evolution. But, you know, I'm no expert. I'm not even a high school English teacher with a double major in English and Spanish. I'm just a radio talk show host. Okay, let's hear the rest of Dan Brown's address last month in Portsmouth, New Hampshire. Just a few minutes left.
I should add that some historians now believe that engaging the historical accuracy of a given concept, we should first ask ourselves a far deeper question. How historically accurate is history itself? In most cases, we will never know the answer, but that shouldn't stop us from asking the questions. I'm aware that there are those out there who disagree with my brashness in painting a picture, even in a novel, of a history that may not be exactly as we thought it was. Some of these people have published definitive lists of what they see as my shortcomings, my errors, and my inadequacies. Recently, one of my critics, a well-spoken gentleman who is a very devout scholar, went on a radio program and said that he was on the program to correct the misperceptions put forth in the Da Vinci Code. He told the interviewer that he was angry with me for teaching inaccurate history. And the interviewer, to his credit, pointed out that some scientists might consider this scholar guilty of the same thing, for teaching his children that evolution had never happened and that all of mankind sprang from two people named Adam and Eve. I don't claim to know where we all came from, but I do know there are multiple versions of that story. And I know that's okay. We all have the right to believe whatever it is we want to believe. And we are not only entitled to speak our minds, we are required. Because it is through dialogue and debate that faith, any faith, remains a living faith, remains an evolving and relevant spirituality. The controversial ideas in this novel have been around for hundreds of years. They are not mine. When you see the movie, you will see some fascinating characters debating powerful topics. You don't have to agree with their conclusions. These characters don't even agree with each other. You don't have to believe a single word of this story to enjoy it, to engage in the debate, to remain open-minded to perspectives that make us think, perspectives that challenge us to ponder and articulate why we believe what we believe. Who knows? Many of us may emerge from that debate with stronger faith than when we started. I believe readers and moviegoers are a lot smarter than some people would have you believe. They are perfectly capable of deciding for themselves how much of the story makes sense to them and how much they want to believe. As to whether or not Christianity has anything to fear from the Da Vinci Code, a very wise British priest noted recently in the press, "Christian theology has survived the writings of Galileo and the writings of Darwin. Surely it will survive the writings of some novelist from New Hampshire." So, thank you.
All right, that's Dan Brown speaking in New Hampshire last month before the film came out. A couple final thoughts here. He says, as with the origins of where life came from, religion, the basic premise of his entire talk is, look, there are multiple versions of the story, whether that story is God or where we came from or how, or history. What really happened? Multiple versions of the story. Now, he draws the conclusion that because there are multiple versions, we can never really say what did happen or didn't happen. So believe me or don't believe me, says Dan Brown, I say Jesus wasn't divine. He got married to Mary Magdalene. He has children that's still alive today. The church has been covering it up for 2,000 years. You don't have to believe that. It's one version of the story. He thinks it's true. Now, no one's arguing that people don't have the right to believe whatever they want to believe, no matter how stupid it is, or even to say it, no matter how stupid it is. I can believe and say that Dan Brown's version of the story, history, theology, his views of religion, are wrong. And Dan Brown claims to be very open-minded, able to see all viewpoints, kind of like that referee who can look at all the camera angles. And yet, oddly, he would say, I'm wrong. I don't know how he fits him being right and me being wrong into his universe where all truth is just different versions of the same story. For the remainder of this hour, we're going to be talking with Pastor Bengt Birgersson and Pastor Eric Andre here in Studio A about Christianity in Sweden. Pastor Birgersson is General Secretary of the Mission Province in Sweden and Finland. And Pastor Eric Andre is campus pastor at First Trinity Lutheran Church in Pittsburgh. He's been on our program before talking about matters pop cultural. Pastor Andre, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd. It's good to be here.
And Pastor Birgersson, welcome to you as well.
Thank you very much.
What is the current state of Christianity, in particular Lutheran Christianity, in Sweden?
The Church of Sweden has been recognized for many, many years as a very strong and confessional Lutheran church. And it was really so up until some decades. What happened in 1958, when the door was opened for ordination of female pastors, was the yet a sort of fulfillment of a development through quite many years. And under a political pressure from the state, and the church was at that point a state church, the church was forced to accept the ordination of women. I say forced because the state organized so that the church assembly in Sweden, 1958, had the right members of the church assembly to so it could come to this decision which the state wanted. The Social Democratic Party had on its agenda for many years about equality between men and women, and it wanted really to force the church into this agenda and to make the church going together with the state. The reason why the church was weak enough to follow what the state wanted was, of course, a long development in the church. And I think there are two main reasons for this weakness, and also for not only the secularization of the state, but also the secularization of the church, is one, the historical critic Bible view, which has occupied the universities, the theological faculties, and with that the education of the pastors. So the liberal theology, which so many pastors they accepted and followed. Of course, many pastors or candidates, they could stand against it, but the church accepted a teaching for its pastors, which was absolutely non-Lutheran, non-biblical, non-confessional, and that weakened the church. And the other thing, I think, is the school of Sweden. The school of Sweden was really a Christian school. Was it 1842 when the statutes for the school was formally taken? The school of the church. There was a strong link between the state and the church, and nearly the same. And the school was perhaps the best tool for the church in teaching the young people. The baptism education in the church was through school. But from 1920 about, the state began to change this, to take the school step by step from the church and change the teaching. 1919, they decided that the Luther's catechisms were not to be taught in the school anymore. And there was a struggle between the church and the school system, but too few pastors in the church dared or were aware of what was going on. And the church lost its best tool for teaching of the young people.
So presently, will the General Assembly of the Church of Sweden, will they ordain young men to be pastors if they disagree with and do not want to work with the ordained female clergy in that church?
No, they will not. 1993, when the Church of Sweden still was a state church up until 2000, the bishop, the College of Bishops in Church of Sweden, they decided that to be ordained, you have to accept to cooperate with female pastors if you want to be a pastor and be ordained if you are a man.
So in effect, Pastor Andre, as you see the situation in the Swedish Lutheran Church there, you wouldn't be able to be ordained there because you would raise objections, confessional and scriptural objections, to the ordination of women.
That's correct. As a matter of fact, Pastor Birgerson would not be able to be ordained today. He was ordained after the decision was made that allowed women to be ordained, but there was at that time what they called a conscience clause, which allowed those that held the biblical view on the ministry to still be ordained, the view that Pastor Birgerson and I hold. That conscience clause was repealed in 1982. That was one of the links in the chain, and then along with the College of Bishops' decision in 1993 not to ordain any further candidates, it would make it impossible today for men such as Bengt and I to be ordained, along with anyone else who held those views, along with some of the bishops at the time in 1958. So
how is it, Pastor Birgerson, that young men who do continue to hold to the scriptural view of the office of the ministry and of ordination, how are they being ordained? How are they getting into churches?
The door to ordination in the Church of Sweden is for them locked. We are a big group in the Church of Sweden. When seeing this, we cannot just look at it and do nothing. And we have tried to find a way, still within the Church of Sweden, not within the structure, but still in one way within the former Church of Sweden with all its heritage, to find a way. So we have founded what we call the Mission Province. And the Mission Province if we identify ourselves, we are a free, non-territorial diocese within the Church of Sweden, not recognized by the Church of Sweden, but still there. And we have consecrated three bishops.
What is their status if the non-territorial diocese, this mission segment of the Church of Sweden, is not recognized? What are those bishops? What is their status vis-a-vis in relationship to the General Assembly of the Church of Sweden?
They are looked upon as not recognized bishops. They are accepted. They don't say that they not are bishops, but they say they are not bishops in the Church of Sweden. They don't accept it. So we are really sort of, in one way, rebellions and going against the system. We know that. But as Bishop Arne Olsson, in his motto, and he was the first bishop, he has a motto: we must obey God rather than men. And when the bishops and when the church take a stand against scripture, against the word of God, for the sake of the gospel, we have to do what God has called us to do. And this is the way we think we have got from the Lord to go.
I need you to tell us the story, if you would, Pastor Andre. We've had Bishop Obari of Kenya on this program several times before, usually via our relationship with Pastor Matt Harrison of LCMS World Relief. But I understand he comes into this story as someone who was extending a hand, literally extending a hand in ordination, to these confessional Lutherans in Sweden. Can you begin that story with us, with only a few minutes here before our break?
Sure. Bishop Obari, the bishop of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in Kenya, comes from a church body which was essentially founded by Swedish missionaries. And when he heard the cry from these faithful Christians in Sweden, which, by the way, I think it's important to note for your hearers that this is not just an issue of women's ordination. Many of the liberals in the Church of Sweden try to paint men like Pastor Birgersson under that as one issue, and of course, thus painting them in their minds as sexist and misogynist. Mm-hmm. But this has to do with a denial of the substitutionary atonement, denial of the virgin birth, blessing of homosexual partnerships, blasphemous photo exhibits of our Lord as a homosexual in the Uppsala National Cathedral, lack of distinction of law and gospel, justification not being preached. So the mark that the Church of Sweden has said is the one thing that you cannot deny is women's ordination. So that's important to note, I think, here. But Bishop Obari then returns the gospel that was first given to the Lutheran Kenyans, returns that gospel to the land of Sweden when he hears the cry, and he comes and he consecrates then the first bishop of the Mission Province, Bishop Arne Olsen, who then in turn has now very recently, 4 weeks ago, consecrated two more bishops, Göran Beyer and Lars Artman, and in turn has also ordained 9 young faithful men who would not otherwise have been ordained, not sent out to those seeking and yearning for the gospel in word and sacrament.
The bishop that Obari ordained there for the Swedes who are trying to remain true to Scripture in the Lutheran confessions, was he defrocked? Did I read that in the newspaper by the church in Sweden?
That is correct. Two men have been defrocked, Arne Olsen and Bengt Birgersson.
All right, I want to talk about that on the other side of the break. This is a fascinating story. You know, they talk about, I'm reminded of the Reformation, actually. I'm reminded of the time of Luther, where Luther wants to submit to the authority of the bishop that is over him, as long as the bishop will not force him to deny that which is taught by Scripture. And it is out of that very situation that the Lutheran confessions themselves grew. We'll continue the story, and we'll continue to talk about Christianity in Sweden with Pastor Bengt Birgersson, General Secretary of the Mission Province in Sweden and Finland, and Pastor Eric Andre, Campus Pastor of First Trinity Lutheran Church in Pittsburgh. When we come back from this break, our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. That conversation will continue right around the corner, and then we'll pick up right where we need to with Pastor Jeffrey Kloa, Assistant Professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. I see him standing out in the reception area. We'll talk about how we got the New Testament coming up in just a few minutes on the other side of this break. Our call-in numbers again, call during this break, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. We'll talk more on the other side about Christianity in Sweden.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.